Do you feel called to learn about science-faith integration and share what you learn with those around you? Join Reasons to Believe for an amazing trip to majestic Alaska from July 1st through 8th. If you'd like to hear more from and personally interact with Hugh Ross, Fuzz Rana, A.J. Roberts, Jeff Zwerink, and our special guest, Abdu Murray, from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, head on over to inspirationcruises.com/RTB to reserve your stateroom. It's an 8-day cruise to Alaska from July 1st through 8th. The scholars will be sharing original content with you and the entire group. There will be opportunities to personally interact with the scholars and the entire staff. There'll be a sense of community to interact with like-minded individuals who all share a heart for science faith evangelism. Registration now open. Sign up now. Go to inspirationcruises.com/RTB.
This program is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, part 5 of 5, Tole Lege, Take Up and Read. Today, Ken, we pick it up with St. Thomas Aquinas. So
yeah,
we are going back in history once again. And this work is, well, let's see if I can pronounce it correctly, Summa Theologica. Is that
right? That's right, yes.
All right.
Well, we are now looking at a Christian thinker of the medieval period.
Okay.
Thomas's dates are 1225 to 1274, so he only lived 49 years.
Wow, that's another one who left us too early, huh?
That's right. He accomplished an enormous amount in only 49 years.
Did people smoke back then? What was the problem?
Well, I'm not quite sure. People didn't live as long,
yeah,
did they? Thomas is an interesting figure. He is one of the giants of Christian philosophy. I would concur with somebody who said that Thomas may have had the brightest mind of anybody in Christendom.
Wow.
And of course the irony is that when he was a schoolboy, they called him the dumb ox. He was kind of a big kid, and yet his teacher realized that Thomas had a lot going on in that big head of his. Thomas Aquinas is a towering figure in many respects, and so Thomas lives in the High Middle Ages, so 1225, 1274. This is during the period of Scholasticism, and you're going to have books like his. Thomas wrote a lot of works. He was a prolific author. He wrote the Summa Contra Gentilis and the Summa Theologica. Summa Contra Gentilis was largely his attempt to write a Catholic critique of the growing theological competition out of the Islamic world. So even Thomas Aquinas felt the need to write a response to how a Catholic Christianity would respond to the competition of another form of monotheism brewing in the middle, in the other part of the world there. Summa Theologica is his greatest work. It is a book that he didn't complete, even though it is more than 1,000 pages in length. The Summa Theologica, in my mind, is Thomas Aquinas at his highest powers. He wrote it in the latter part of his life. And it was written for students of theology, students of philosophy, people who were training to think about the world. But it is his masterpiece. It's not for the faint of heart. You would have to have a lot of careful study to make your way through the Summa. In fact, for some of us, there is a book published entitled Aquinas, the Shorter Summa.
That looks pretty thick.
That's pretty thick in and of itself. More than 400 pages, and that's simply the baby Summa, if you will. So Thomas is so influential that after his life was over, the Roman Catholic Church said that Thomism is the official philosophy of the Catholic Church. And I think it is fair to say that he was an incredibly brilliant thinker. And whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant or whether you're Orthodox, there is a lot in the Summa Theologica to agree with, to disagree with, to debate, to go back and forth. And so this is a much more challenging work than any of the ones we've looked at thus far. It is more of an analytical type of presentation. It, of course, involves arguments for the existence of God. And I'll talk a bit more about the specific content. But I do want to say something about Thomas's past. Thomas was born in a castle. Not too many people can say that.
No.
In the Middle Ages. And he wanted to be a priest at a very early point. His family was against it. And one of his relatives even tried to tempt him with a woman that was scantily dressed to try to keep him out of the priesthood. But Thomas would have none of that and became a priest. And during the Middle Ages, there were a number of great Christian thinkers. We looked at Anselm, which is a bit earlier than Thomas, but there are also people like Bonaventure, who was a contemporary of Thomas Aquinas and was a great philosopher and theologian. I think that Thomas Aquinas is an interesting figure, Dave and Joe, because I know Protestants who really appreciate Thomas Aquinas. I have a friend who is a leading Christian apologist named Norman Geisler. I've known Norm since my days back at the Christian Research Institute, and Norm would call himself a Protestant Thomist. I also have some friends at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and there are a number of guys there that specialize in kind of an evangelical Thomist theology. And so I thought maybe we can again talk about what I think is an important element, and that is that even though Thomas Aquinas is a Roman Catholic theologian, and a Roman Catholic, I think, in more of a pronounced and definitive way than St. Augustine, because the church had moved ahead and had defined itself in more detail. And so Protestants will have areas in which they will disagree with Thomas, the authority of the church, the questions about justification by faith, issues relating to Mary and the saints, the sacraments. These are some of the areas, in, traditional areas, in which Protestants and Catholics disagree. But I would still say that Thomas is such a rich thinker and such a profound thinker that Protestants sometimes find a lot in him that is very, very powerful. His intellectual rigor, his specific arguments for God's existence. And I would tell you, and I, again, have had a number of conversations with Catholic theologians and some debates with Catholic theologians, Thomas's view of Scripture is very high, and his view of salvation by grace is very high. So there are areas in which Protestants feel that they can appeal to in support of their own theology, and that as much as Thomas is a Roman Catholic, he is in many ways somebody who influences all of Christendom. And so it's not surprising that Protestants at times would look to Catholic thinkers and learn from them and be inspired by them. And I'm a Protestant. though if I were pushed, I would say I'm an Augustinian Protestant, and that I am Reformed in my own theological orientation. But I often find in Pascal, a Catholic, Augustine, a Catholic, Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic, people that have much to offer, not just Catholics, but also Protestants, evangelicals.
Ken, I wonder if you might comment on this. It might be helpful for listeners of this podcast to appreciate some kind of comment. That is, when we look at the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church today, it might be helpful for us to envision in our mind that the Catholic Church, in other words, we see today a Pope and a Vatican City, but it has not always been exactly like that. In the time of Augustine, we wouldn't have had a Pope and a Vatican like we're seeing today. Maybe some kind of comment along that would help. There's been a development.
I think that's very true. Yeah. I think that's a very important point. I think particularly at the time of Augustine, you see Christendom developing, and issues of defining the nature of authority, the nature of justification, issues relating to the Pope, these all come over time. Our Catholic friends are going to argue that there's more of that early on than Protestants would necessarily agree with, but that's correct. You're going to have a Catholic Church that's going to look a little different in the 4th and 5th centuries than it will look in the 13th century or in the 16th century by the time of Luther and Calvin and many other individuals. And so it does make sense that you're going to have Christians from different theological traditions that will look back and say, hey, we're part of that. We relate to that, even if maybe we differ with kind of the definitive Roman Catholic interpretation. Now, I will tell you, by the time you get to Thomas, you're going to have more of a definitive Roman Catholicism by that time. But even then, you know, at the time of the Reformation, Jaroslav Pelikan, who wrote a book, I think it's published in 1960, entitled The Riddle of Roman Catholicism. Pelikan was a Lutheran as a young man, later served, I think, more than 40 years at Yale as a theological historian, or a scholar of historical theology is probably a better way of putting it. This was an early critique of Catholicism. I think it's very fair-minded. I think it's one of the best Protestant critiques of Catholicism actually written, and I've read a lot in the field because I've always been interested in the Catholic-Protestant debates. And when I worked with Walter Martin, I was a specialist in looking at the Catholic faith in light of an evangelical Protestantism. Pelikan says in that book, and others have said it as well, that when the Catholic Church anathematized the Protestants, that in effect they were anathematizing part of Catholicism, because there were Catholic thinkers prior to Luther and Calvin who debated questions of, like, the authority of the Bible as compared to the authority of the Church, and that there were also debates about whether we're justified by grace alone through faith, or whether it is faith completed by works. And so these were debates that happened within the Catholic Church, and by kind of coming down hard on Protestants, they were in effect critiquing other Catholics who had in good conscience debated these kinds of issues. I think that argument is a good one. And I think that we have to see the Christendom growing, developing, and evolving. I know there have been people who have said that, you know, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church are not Christian, and therefore I asked the question, well, where was the Christian Church in all of this? I mean, at what stage, where was Christianity? If Catholicism and Orthodoxy are not Christian, before the Reformation, before there were Protestants, where was Christ's Church? And sometimes people will say, well, you know, they were on the fringes, they were on the outside. I don't think that's true. I don't think you can make a good case. I think that we have to wrestle with how the church developed. And many of the disputes that you and I find critically important now weren't always as important in church history. But you're right, the Catholic Church didn't always look like the Catholic Church of today. That's a fair point. Well, let's talk about Thomas a little bit here. As I mentioned, he's born in a castle near Naples, Italy, in the High Middle Ages. He is taught by the Benedictine order. You know, in the Middle Ages, it's in the monastery that the education keeps it going. That's where they're burning the candle to keep learning and development happening. He's called the dumb ox, and his teacher says there'll come a time when all of Christendom, all the world, will hear Thomas speak. And he, in fact, became an incredibly important individual. I have no qualms saying I think Thomas Aquinas was a genius. To pick up the Summa Theologica is, even if you have strong disagreements with Thomas, his razor-sharp logic is just incredibly impressive, and I'm not surprised that certain Protestants have been influenced by him. I mentioned that probably his two major works were Summa Contra Gentilis and the Summa Theologica, but the Summa Theologica is unique. It really is his magnum opus. It really is Thomas writing at, you know, the point of his highest powers, if you will. And I do want to talk a little bit about the way the book is structured. It's really divided into three parts. The first part is talking about God's existence and his attributes. Dave, you've no doubt heard of Thomas's five ways, where he has these five arguments that relate to various issues, you know, looking at motion and all of these kinds of things. So the first part deals with God's existence, his attributes, his triune nature. Thomas had a fascination with angels. In fact, his nickname was Dr. Angelicus. He talks about the creation of angels, he talks about the creation of the world, and he talks about the nature of human beings, a Christian anthropology. In fact, Thomas has a lot to say about human beings being a union of body and soul. So body-soul dualism is an area of significance for Thomas Aquinas. Part two, he focuses on ethics and virtue. He explores Greek concepts of virtue, and then relates it to Christian, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. So that second section deals, the first section deals with the nature of God, who God is. Then it deals with the way Christians live and the way they look at morality. Part three explores the person of Christ, Christology, the nature of the sacraments, and Christian eschatology. So, Dave, Thomas was interested in end times idea. Thomas was an amillennial, like most of
of
that period. You're going to overlook that mistake there. While Thomas is very well known for the five ways, and I want to give just a brief outline of that because lots of people come across it, are familiar with it. Thomas talks about the argument from God from motion, from first cause, from contingency, from perfection, from teleology. Again, arguing that the best explanation for the world in which we live and from various critical ideas is to argue for the God of Christian theism. Thomas is also very, very well known for the idea that faith and reason are compatible. In fact, I think that's kind of a central feature of who he was and what he did, showing that Christianity, Catholic theism, had a place for both faith and reason. And so while natural reason alone is insufficient to discover divine revelation, so natural reason alone is not going to get you to the Trinity and the Incarnation, that these revealed truths that come through Scripture, that come in the person of Christ and then are relegated into Scripture, that these biblical or especially revealed truths are not contrary to reason. And so faith and reason takes on a critical place for Thomas. One area, though, I want to talk a little bit about that I think is really a fascinating area. I've mentioned it in other contexts, but Thomas maintained that language about God is to be understood analogically. That is, that when we think about God and we compare God to human beings, we should think in analogical terms. For example, when the Bible speaks of God as Father, is that term being used univocally? Is it the same as a human father? I had a human father. You guys had human fathers. When you say Heavenly Father, does that mean the same thing as humanly Father? Or is it used equivocally, you know, in a very different sense, that Heavenly Father and Earthly Father mean something very completely different? Or, as Thomas insisted, should we think of it analogically, that when we think of our human fathers and compare our human father to our Heavenly Father, that our Heavenly Father is both like and unlike our human father? And I think that is a very powerful theological point, that when we think of Jesus as the Lamb of God, is Jesus, does he have a, you know, white fur and a fuzzy tail? Or does Lamb and Jesus the Lamb mean totally different things? Or is it an analogy?
Was he one of the first to suggest this in church history, or did this come along before?
He's certainly the one to kind of give a formal presentation of, here's how we can make sense of this. Nothing began in the 13th century that had not been talked about and debated before. Okay. But Thomas is the one who really kind of makes a case for careful distinctions. And I think that's part of the genius of Thomas Aquinas. He has these categories where he's able to lay things out and say, you know, let's systematically analyze this kind of thing. So probably not original with Thomas, but he's the one that kind of makes a case where people say, wow, that is a very helpful way. I meet Christians all the time in a Bible study context, and that question comes up. I mean, a lot of people have hang-ups with their earthly father. Well, how can I trust Heavenly Father if I had this, you know, this earthly father? Mm-hmm. Well, your earthly father and Heavenly Father are like and unlike. Mm-hmm. And so I think that this is a very powerful way of thinking, because I think everybody uses analogies and everybody tries to make sense of the world. And after all, God is infinite, eternal, a sovereign being, never had a beginning, has limitless power. How does that God relate to us? And Thomas suggests analogically. Hmm. Think analogically. Yeah. I think that idea is probably as important as any of Thomas's arguments. Teach us how to think about God. Teach us how to read Scripture and make sense of ourselves in light of God. And so Thomas saw the critical importance of language and definitions.
Well, it seems to have carried forward, because I think that we all think that way today, right? I mean, it seems to be very common today.
It is, and it has not always been.
I was reading a website the other day where an Islam imam or, you know, commentator was arguing about the question of the virgin birth, you know, the incarnation. And it was clear he was interpreting scripture concretely,
yeah,
rather than analogically, and as a result couldn't comprehend that God would have a son.
Right.
They use this as an argument to undermine right. the idea of the incarnation.
That's a very important point, Dave, and to relate it to Joe's comment, I think many people who are not familiar with the Bible would kind of fail to appreciate the mm-hmm. use of language, and that you have reference, and that anytime you use analogy, there are going to be similarities and dissimilarities, mm-hmm. and that when God speaks about himself, we want to know how do we have an understanding mm-hmm. of that kind of thing. And so Thomas makes a very important contribution in the whole question of how does a thoughtful Christian even speak and begin to think about God in light of his creation. Not always recognized as one of Thomas's significant contributions. Let me say a bit more here in terms of the Summa Theologica. One of the challenges, of course, is that not only is Thomas a brilliant thinker, but he writes in very analytic and very systematic terms. And here I'm going to contrast Augustine and Aquinas for you. Augustine is not a deeply systematic writer. He writes many words, 5 million, over several decades. Sometimes he changes his mind. And so you have early Augustine writings, you have late Augustine writings. Sometimes you're not quite sure how the early writing relates to the later writing. And of course, Augustine is a humble man. At the end of his life, he even writes a book called Retractions and said, I think I made a mistake. And here's where I think I made the mistakes. I find that to be very inspiring.
Refreshing.
I think of it, and I think that I wonder if our persuasive ability to non-Christians would be more powerful if they saw that, you know, there are times where we don't get things right, but we're trying to get it right, and that we're teachable, and that we're open. I don't know how many atheists might find that persuasive. I find that to be a very appealing element. But Augustine was not deeply systematic. Thomas is the opposite of that. He's incredibly systematic. He writes in specific categories. He'll present an argument, and then he'll raise questions about the argument and say, now here's one way of thinking, and here's another. And then he'll say, now here's the answer. So you have a lot of questions coming back and forth. It's a lot easier to read some of Augustine's writings. First of all, it's not easy to read any ancient or medieval writer.
Yeah.
That's the truth of the matter. And maybe that's part of the reason we don't always read these books. They're not as readable. But I think Augustine writes more popularly. And a big part of the challenge of the Summa Theologica is the incredible analytical ability that Thomas has. And so this is not for the faint of heart. As I mentioned, it's more mm-hmm. than 1,000 pages. And Thomas is so thorough that sometimes you feel like, okay, I'm ready to move on
here.
He
worries about a lot of things that we don't worry about.
I think that's probably the case, that he does care about a lot of things. And there's a lot of stories about him that I find intriguing. I like to hear the stories about them. Late in Thomas's life, he had some kind of mystical vision. He wasn't necessarily prone to that idea. He wasn't, you know, kind of deeply open to religious experience, but he had a profound religious experience near the end of his life. And he said, you know, I don't know if I can write anymore. I don't think that I can even come to describe any of that. In fact, the comment was, he said, what I've written is a straw compared to this vision that I have I have seen. I say that simply because a number of these great analytical Christian thinkers like Augustine, like Pascal, like Thomas Aquinas, they all had religious experiences. And so in our time, we debate the questions about the Pentecostal charismatic experiences as opposed to people who say those spiritual gifts are no longer for the church age. I don't know if I would describe Augustine, Pascal, and Aquinas' religious experiences as Pentecostal or charismatic, but they are profoundly influential. And so the idea of a very analytical person having a religious experience appears to be fairly common in the history of Christianity. And I think that that is inevitably an engaging point of view. Now, a couple other things about Thomas that I think are important.
Let me ask a question.
Sure, go right ahead.
Is it possible for a person to be completely sold over to the Christian worldview, like Aquinas, say, Thomas Aquinas here, and as a result, using your full intellectual abilities to defend it, to analyze it, to, you know, he's a philosopher, so he's dealing with the philosophical issues without having, let's even make it so extreme, without even being born again. And that at the end of his life, he's born again suddenly, and now he's just, his mouth has stopped. Because he's realized that he's missed something. Now, that's an extreme. I'm not suggesting that was necessarily the case here. But is it, to what degree is this even possible? Or would a person not be able to even do the things that he did if he didn't have this, if he wasn't regenerate?
I'm
kind of throwing a monkey wrench into the works here.
Yeah, Dave, my take is I think Thomas is very Christian.
Right.
I think that you see it in his discussion of grace. I think you see it in his Christology.
Right.
To
contrast it, you look at the life of Augustine. It started with a conversion and a confession.
Yeah.
And a clear recognition of the need of a Savior and of God's grace. Is it possible to, well, anyway, that is just my question.
Well, Thomas doesn't have the stark conversion that that Augustine had, or that Pascal even had. Thomas is very devout and very dedicated. I mean, his family wants him to become, you know, rich. And
That's not...
He doesn't want any of that. He wants to serve God. He wants to... I'll put it to you this way. There are some who have said that Thomas Aquinas virtually had the Bible memorized.
Amazing.
I mean, sometimes I'm just startled at some of these kind of things that... that Thomas would know the Bible inside and out. There are reports that at the time of Christ, a rabbi was to virtually have the Old Testament down cold. Now, I don't have the Old Testament down cold, and I don't even can say I have anything close to Thomas's seeming ability to have memorized Scripture. So I think we are dealing with a thinker here who was one of the most gifted ever. I guess I would say, Dave, when I read Thomas, I don't see an institutionalized religion without a deep commitment.
Spiritual life.
Yeah, and there have been Protestants who said, you know, I'm a little uneasy at times with Thomas's Catholicism, but I like Thomas because he has a heart. He has a deep dedication. Now, I want to criticize Thomas, though. After saying all the nice things I've said about him, now I want to criticize him. Some people would say that Thomas made a fundamental mistake. And the fundamental mistake is that he Christianized Aristotle's God. Now remember, Aristotle is a huge figure. Aristotle is the philosopher's philosopher. Mm-hmm. He's the father of logic. He really kind of revolutionizes philosophical thinking. So by the time of Thomas Aquinas, Aristotle is the man. And essentially, Thomas Aquinas takes Aristotelian categories and shows how they're consistent with Christianity, that you can have kind of a Christian Aristotelianism. Well, some people have ridiculed him and said, you know, you just baptized Aristotle's God. And the problem is that some things Aristotle believed are not consistent with Christianity. Aristotle thought the universe, for example, was eternal. Aristotle didn't really have much place for a fallen human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's what's interesting in all of this is that Thomas thinks you can argue for God's existence either from a universe that had a beginning or a universe that's eternal. He thinks if the universe is eternal, there had to be an eternal God to hold it in place from all eternity. Mm-hmm. Or if it had a beginning, then it couldn't come from nothing. It must have come from God. So there are times where you can see that Thomas is thinking in Aristotelian categories and then comparing it with Scripture and saying, okay, is there a conflict here? I'm a bit more sympathetic to Thomas on this score. I think that Augustine, when he used Neoplatonic philosophy, he was using the language, he was using the ideas of his day to defend the Christian faith. I think Thomas was using the ideas, Aristotelian categories of his day, to defend the faith. I think that Dave Rogstad and Hugh Ross are using the physics of the day, the cosmology of the day, to say this is compatible with Christianity.
Right.
Now, obviously, you can go wrong. You can make fundamental mistakes.
Well, there's a lot of people that won't go down our path.
That's
because
right.
Because they think that, you know, the day after tomorrow, the scientists are going to come up with a different explanation.
That's right.
And there goes your argument.
That's right. And, you know, I think that Thomas was using the intellectual categories of his period. And while I'm not a Roman Catholic, I think Thomas's work is masterful. I'm impressed with it as a work of philosophy, and I'm impressed with his ability to compare and contrast and to present this system of thought. I think it's also interesting that Thomas Aquinas he identifies Aristotle as the philosopher, and he identifies another person, the theologian. That's Augustine. So for him, Augustine is the theological mastermind, and Aristotle is the philosopher. And you can see that he has his own influences, that he's presenting a lot of these ideas. Thomism, which is this Thomistic system of philosophical and theological thinking, was declared by Pope Leo XIII to be the official philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, the Catholic Church has been around a long time, been a lot of theologians, and to say that the Catholic Church follows Thomism as its official philosophy is very powerful. And by 1323, again, he's born in 1225, dies in 1274, by 1323, he's canonized as a saint in the Catholic tradition. So he is a huge figure. He is a big influence. And even for later Protestants who are going to differ with kind of his Aristotelian categories, or Eastern Orthodox theologians who come at things very differently, I think the reality is that Summa Theologica is a powerful classic of historic Christianity. And whether you vigorously agree or disagree, it is one of the great theological accomplishments in the history of Christendom.
Wow.
And there's much there for you to chew on.
Ooh, 1,000 pages.
There is stuff there to agree and to disagree. And I think his influence is illustrated in that there are Protestants who have said, I'm a Protestant Thomist, just like Ken Sample said, I'm a Protestant Augustinian. Hmm. You have that deep kind of influence. Now, let me also say that I think that there are some good works here. It's not going to be easy to pick up the Summa Theologica and read it. A lot of times it's relegated to scholars. But you can take it in bite-sized bits. I mentioned this book I have in front of me, Thomas Aquinas, The Shorter Summa, gives you a little taste of the way Thomas writes. I love to read Thomas talk about the Trinity. I love to read Thomas talk about grace. You can take bites of it. You can study it in shorter pieces. In my blog, Joe and Dave, I not only have a crash course article on Thomas Aquinas, but I also list some sources here that I think are very helpful. A Catholic theologian, philosopher, Ralph McInerney, he has a cleverly entitled book, A First Glance at St. Thomas Aquinas, A Handbook for Peeping Thomists. Great little book that will introduce you to Thomas's ideas and categories. It's a fairly small book, but very helpful. There is also a book that Norman Geisler wrote entitled Thomas Aquinas, An Evangelical Appraisal. And so there you get a Protestant perspective in looking at these kinds of issues. And again, there are going to be things in Thomas you're not going to be able to necessarily always buy into. But I think that to read Thomas, even if you're not a Roman Catholic, you'll get a tremendous amount from him. And I'm thrilled that arguably the brightest mind in Christendom was a devout student of Scripture and saw the Christian truths as truths worth defending. And so I've learned quite a bit from Thomas Aquinas, and his favorite theologian was St. Augustine, so that's a pretty cool thing.
Is he also known for the Kalam argument or some other arguments for God's existence?
Well, what's interesting is that the Kalam cosmological argument actually has its roots in Islam.
Yeah.
Thomas tends to present another type of cosmological argument rather than the Kalam argument, because remember, Thomas gave consideration, could I argue from an eternal universe or from a universe that had a beginning? So there is a handful of distinct cosmological arguments, and Thomas is not well known for the Kalam argument.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Great stuff. All right. Did you mention the resource that you wanted to talk about for Summa Theologica?
Yes, I mentioned my articles. I mentioned a couple books that are there for
the longer one and the shorter one, the baby one, 400 pages.
That's right. The shorter Summa, which is only 400 pages. But Thomas is a person you want to understand. You want to understand what motivated him, and I'm always struck by his careful and systematic way of thinking.
I thought I saw a school when I was driving down the 15 freeway. Is there a school named Thomas Aquinas College off or high school?
Off of the 15?
15.
I'm sure there's a high school, Thomas Aquinas. Now, as you go up nearing toward Santa Barbara, there is Thomas Aquinas College.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
And that is a school that is a great book school. So you read the great books there. That's a very impressive place.
Yeah.
I've been on the campus and enjoyed it very much.
Mm-hmm. All right. Another good one. Thank you. That's going to wrap up the series of five, Tolle Lege. We sure hope you have indeed taken up and read and enjoyed this series as well. That's going to wrap up this series. We hope you enjoy these series that Ken puts on. Look forward to more of these on Imago Dei in the future. Be sure to check out Ken's blog as well, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.